Let's please turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. And here we are today continuing on in our study of Hebrews chapter 4. And so, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word, let's stand for the reading of it, please. And hear now the word of the Lord in Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word now for us today. Thank you that this apostle was ministering to the believing Hebrews of his day, and he was trying so desperately to help them to continue to keep their focus on Jesus Christ, to keep their faith strong in Jesus Christ. May you use your word for the same purpose for us today. Lord, we earnestly pray for your blessing on it now. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word and on myself as I try to preach your word faithfully. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and lead us through these wonderful truths. We ask for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. We come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, my friends, today we are looking at this passage, and it is a little bit of a difficult passage for us to fully understand, I think. Some scriptures are a little bit, like somebody said, like a knot to be untied. And if you ever have noticed a few times, sometimes knots are really difficult to get untied, right? Well, that's kind of what I've been thinking, the way I've been feeling as I've been seeking to really look into verse 3 here. But in verses 1 and 2, listen again to what the apostle said. He said, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What we're seeing here is the apostle is comparing the Israelites who did not enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. We heard about that in Deuteronomy again today as Tony read it. He is comparing that group of Israelites with the recipients of this letter, who were also Israelites too, weren't they? These are Jewish believers that the book of Hebrews is written to. And he described why that generation who did not enter into God's promised rest and into the promised land did not enter it. And he had explained that up in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Look there. He said, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And he explains what they did. For who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And now the apostle confidently says in verse 3 here, for we who have believed enter that rest. See, he's making a contrast between them and those before them, right? The generation before them. For we who have believed enter that rest. And indeed, beloved, we have some synonyms or some other ways that the Scripture speaks of God's rest is in the words life or eternal life. Okay? They're speaking of the same thing, God's rest and life. Okay? As in, look at your sermon helps there, if you will. As in John 5, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the same thing as talking about you have God's rest. Okay? Or John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He has God's rest. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So you see, the idea of God's rest is spoken of in those words frequently, right? It is spoken of frequently. So to say that we have entered into God's rest, as verse 3 begins here, is to say that we have eternal life secured to us. He could confidently say that to them, okay? Because there was evidence that they had trusted in Jesus Christ. So he can say to them, for we who have believed enter that rest. But notice this is in the present tense, isn't it? It's not just talking about eternal life as when we die, you know, in this life we will then have eternal life. He says we have entered his rest, meaning in the present we have already done something here. In this world, we have begun to rest in God. Look at Kaufman's commentary, what he said on this point. It's there for you. He said, this stresses the first and immediate phase of the Christian rest and focuses the attention of the believer upon the benefits and joys of that Christian service which are already his and in the process of being enjoyed by him. And so what is it that we have in this first and immediate phase of God's rest that we have entered? Because, again, look at verse 3, for we have entered into that rest. Not just that we will someday, but we have. Well, listen, we have the peace of conscience, don't we? Knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Oh, what a burden that is lifted off of anyone who realizes that they're a sinner and that they're, and we have the peace of knowing what God's word promises. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that give you peace to know that when you stand before God, the judge, there will be no condemnation for any of the things that we wished that we hadn't done or that we might find ourselves do someday when we have to repent of. We have the joy of knowing that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives and dwells within us right now. And we are God's people. That is part of the rest. And we rest from all the problems of this life because we know that God is the one who's in control. And so we see the world going to heck in a heaven. We see the world going the way that it's going, right? And yet we can say, God is in control. And there's a big rest for us when we can say that. So we are saved from all that. We're saved from the guilt and the power of sin. Indeed, we have entered God's rest. We enjoy an inward rest even now. But you know what? The rest that we're going to enjoy is even greater. And the reason that we've entered into God's rest is because we were blessed and we heard the gospel preached to us and we believed. That's the only reason. By God's grace, we were enabled to believe the good news preached to us. Because it's just as it says in Ephesians, you know this passage, though we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, God being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Indeed, all praise goes to God, doesn't it, for what he has done. Oh, yes, my friends, it is the case that as verse 3 says, we who have believed entered God's rest. By the work of the Spirit of God in us, we were enabled to believe in Jesus, and we did. This is what we learned in verse 2. Look at what it said indeed in verse 2 of chapter 4 there. For indeed we who have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So they heard the gospel preached to them, those Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses, even they heard the gospel preached to them, but they did not unite it with faith. We see here that just having the gospel preached to you and explained to you will not save you. No, each one individually must believe it. You children, just hearing about Jesus all your life will not save you. You must believe. You must have faith in those things, in those truths. The gospel must be united with faith. The gospel preached to the Israelites who came out of Egypt did them no good because it was not united with faith, what that scripture says. Last week I made the point that faith is the key that opens the door for us to God's rest, or we could say to eternal life. But let's talk about God's rest because that's what it's talking about here. And we are already in that rest, as I've been saying here. But I made the point that faith is the key that opens the door for us to God's rest. But actually, you know what? There are two keys to God's rest or eternal life, and you must have both of those keys. On the back and the front door of my home, I have a lock on the doorknob, and I have a deadbolt. And I've been meaning to get around to this after being there for 24 years. I'm still meaning to get around to this. But in order for me to get into my house, I have to have two keys. One for the lock and one for the deadbolt. And it is the case that I cannot get into my house through those doors unless I have both of those keys. You cannot come into my house and rest unless you have both of those keys. So if faith is one of the keys that opens the door to God's rest or eternal life, what is the other key? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is, but we can define the gospel with the words of Galatians because we're studying the book of Galatians, you know, on our Wednesday night study. Look what it says here the gospel is in Galatians 1. Would you see it there? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. This is the good news, my friends, that Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, took on our human nature. He took our human nature into union with his divine nature, okay? And he came into this world and he gave himself for our sins again so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And is it an evil age? Ooh, it is, isn't it? That is the gospel in a nutshell, beloved. So we have had the gospel preached to us, you see. We must have the gospel, and then we must have faith. You see, that's why I say there's two keys. That's the only other key. There's no works or anything like that. I'm sure some of you were saying, ooh, wait a minute, there's nothing other than faith. But you understand what I'm saying now? We must have the gospel, the truth. Our faith must be in the correct object, which is Jesus Christ, and we must put our faith in it. And let me explain something. Our faith must be a Christian faith. It must be a biblical faith. And what does a biblical faith require? It requires three things for it to be true, my friends. First of all, it requires knowledge. A biblical faith requires the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we get that knowledge from the Word of God. We get it as we hear the Word read, or as we read it for ourselves, or as we hear it preached about Jesus, or taught. These are different ways, but it requires we have to know about Jesus Christ. And the second thing that saving faith requires then is conviction. We must be convinced that what we've learned about Jesus Christ from the Word of God is true. We have to be convinced. A person with real faith will say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is what and who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he came and he gave himself up and died for my sins, and I believe that. We must be like Peter, who when Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? Remember, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was convinced, wasn't he? That's what our faith has to look like. Or we must be like Thomas, who had doubts for a time. But you know what? When he had conviction that indeed Jesus had been raised from the dead, after he came to have conviction, what did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. There's conviction, you see, when we say that to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So we must have conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that we must follow him and be his disciple and even servant for the rest of our lives. And finally, beloved, real faith must also include trust. We must know what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. That's the knowledge. We must be convinced beyond all doubt. That's conviction. But then, my friends, we must trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Remember what our shorter catechism says? You see it there on the sermon helps. It says, Q, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And would you read it? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace wherein we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's a picture of trust. We trust that Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation, and we rest upon him, and we can do nothing more, my friends. He did it all. We must believe, as the words of the old hymn, Amazing Grace, say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He's my only hope. So, beloved, we trust in Jesus, who is the Son of God, and in what Jesus did. He died for our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross. And on this we rest. We trust. And if we have, then it is true what it says in verse 3. Look at it again. For we who have believed enter that rest. We have entered that rest. Now here in verse 3, the apostle continues and he repeats the words of Psalm 95. Look what he said. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now remember, God said this to Moses after the Israelites refused. It's a quotation there, isn't it? It comes from Psalm 95. But even David, when he wrote those words in Psalm 95, was quoting them from what God said in Chronicles, we can read, or in the book of Numbers, or in the book of Deuteronomy, as I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, God said this to the Israelites who refused to believe God's promise, God's commands to go into the promised land. Again, we heard Tony read that for us today. But look with me at your sermon helps there at Numbers 14. You see it? Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, God is speaking, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So that was the incident there, wasn't it? Now, why does he say this in verse 3? Look again. For we, he says, begins verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking about two different people here, isn't he? Two different groups of people. The ones who did enter were the ones that he was writing this letter to, and the ones who didn't enter were those that came with Moses out of Egypt. Okay? See, this is why I said earlier that some scriptures are kind of like a knot you have to untie. There's nothing wrong with them. It's just that you got to untie them a little bit. May God help us as I seek to do that. So why does he join these two thoughts together here? It's because he's making a contrast, as I tried to say a moment ago, between they who had believed and that group who had not believed. He's drawing a contrast. Or we might say it this way, he's reminding them of that episode of history to teach them a lesson. And by bringing up God's oath regarding the unbelieving Israelites, God's oath was, they shall not enter my rest, as I swore. That's God's oath, isn't it? I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And by bringing God's oath up regarding the Israelites, I think what he's doing, he's reminding them of their ancestors who also received God's promise of entering into a rest, but failed to do so. You see? Who had God's promise of entering the land of Canaan? These were the people who had God's promise of entering the land of Canaan, a land that would be exclusively theirs. A land wherein they would become a holy nation and a righteous and devoted people of worshipers of God as God commanded them to be. But instead they rebelled and they refused to believe God. They refused to put their faith in God. They rejected the theocracy where God would be their king, and instead they demanded a king that they would be like all the other nations around them. They became worshipers of idols. They oppressed the poor, and they even sacrificed their children by making them walk through the fire, it says, to the god of Molech. This was after God had offered them a glorious rest, and he would have provided them everything they needed to acquire it. He would have fought for them just like he did to get them out of Egypt, wouldn't he? That's what the scripture said. He would have done for them exactly what he did to get them out of Egypt. And this is after God was fully prepared to welcome them into this glorious rest, but they failed to attain any reality of it because they would not believe God. And so he reminds them of God's oath to that generation, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he does so to make his point, as I said last week. This is the point that he is making. Believe the gospel and enter God's rest. Reject the gospel and remain outside of God's rest. I think that's what it's all about here. The good news was that the Hebrews who made up the church that he was writing to, had believed, or there was evidence that they had believed, and they had entered God's rest. But their ancestors who did not believe God through the prophet Moses, did not enter God's rest. John Calvin on this point, look what he said here. He said, "The sum of the whole is this, that what God threatens in the psalm as to the loss of his rest applies also to us, inasmuch as he invites us also at this day to a rest, to a rest. The apostle had no other thing in view by declaring that there is a rest for us than to rouse us to desire it and also to make us to fear, lest we should be shut out of it through unbelief." Again, I remind you of what it said up in verse 1 of chapter 4. He said this to the church there, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." May that not be the case of any person, okay, who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So by this contrast, the apostle was seeking to convince the Jewish converts who he loved, who made up the church, who he's seeking to minister to. He is encouraging them to persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ. Because again, he said, "For we who have believed do enter God's rest." That is, it is a certain fact that believers have entered God's rest. So I think what he is saying is that promise is made to believers, and we have evidence that we come under the definition of believers. So it will follow that we have the offer of rest as well as those Israelites in the wilderness. And since we believe the gospel, we have entered into God's rest unlike that generation so long ago. Okay? Look what Albert Barnes said on this. He said that this is so, the apostle proceeds to prove. That is, he proceeds to show from the Old Testament that there was a promise to believers that they would enter into rest. Since there was such a promise, and since there was danger that by unbelief that rest might be lost, he proceeds to show them the danger and to warn them of it. So the lesson for all to learn here is that the Israelites who did not believe God did not enter God's rest, and anyone today who does not believe in Jesus will not enter God's rest either. They will not have eternal life that is promised to us in the Scriptures, beloved. Again, let me remind you of why this was important. It's important because we believe that the writer of Hebrews here is trying to keep those Jews who had believed in Jesus from reverting back to their Judaism. And some had reverted back to Judaism because of all the peer pressure against them. And you know, we don't have the peer pressure to return back to Judaism like they did, because they were Jews raised up in Judaism, all right? They lived in Jerusalem, probably. We don't have that peer pressure, but what pressure we do have is to return back to the world from which we were delivered from. The world of unbelief in Jesus and no place for Jesus Christ in their lives. Notice the apostle introduced the quote of Psalm 95 there at the end of verse 3, or at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest," and he says, "just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, then they shall not enter my rest. On the face, it's confusing again. But I think the apostle's meaning is that just as God had made a promise of rest to those holy people then, and those Israelites who came out of Israel were holy people. Because holy just means set apart by God. Boy, you talk about a people who were set apart by God. They were set apart. That doesn't mean that they were saved. They were set apart by God. And so the apostle's meaning is just as God made a promise of rest to those people who were set apart by God, so he had made the promise of his rest to the Hebrew believers this letter was originally written for. And those Israelites to whom the offer was first made failed to enter because they did not believe, but those in the present generation who had believed had entered God's rest, unless they changed their mind and stopped believing and did not hold fast their confidence and the boast of their faith firm until the end. Because that's what he says here, isn't it? That's what he had warned them of up in verse 14 of chapter 3. Look, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know, this is why it is pretty clear that he is trying to keep them from returning back to Judaism. It was a real issue, you see. And if they did that, if they did not hold fast their faith, their confidence, and their faith firm until the end, it would prove that they had had a counterfeit faith rather than a true saving faith. And I explained that earlier to you, what saving faith is, and it has to include, again, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the conviction of those truths, and then trust in Jesus Christ. And if they gave up Jesus and returned to Judaism, then it would show that they had a counterfeit faith. Now, the example of the Israelites long ago teaches us that believers, it just teaches us this fact. Unbelievers will not enter God's rest, but this implies that believers will. Okay? So this is why he first said in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that you all got that straight, he continues on here in verse 3, and it doesn't become easier. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, here, my friends, I believe is a clue to what the rest is that we who have believed have entered into. It's a clue to us. Up in verse 1, he talked about this rest. Look what he said. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. So he talks about a rest there. A promise remains for us of entering God's rest. But what does this rest look like for us? Well, again, he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What were God's works that were completed from the foundation of the world? They were God's works of creating all things, which he did in the space of 6 days. He chose to do it in 6 days. It didn't take him that long. He's a mighty God. But he did it in 6 days. And he explains this in verse 4. We have to touch into verse 4. Look here. For he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So let's look at it again. The end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, this is clearly a reference to Genesis 2:2. See what it says there in Genesis 2:2? And by the seventh day, God completed his works, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works, which he had done. After God created the world and all things, he initiated a new period. And what was that new period? It was a period of rest. You see, God rested from the works of creation at the end of the sixth day. If you'll remember in the book of Genesis, day one ends this way. And there was evening and there was morning. And there was evening and there was morning. Right. Okay. And then day two ends the same way. And there was evening and there was morning. You get all the way up, day one through day six, there is evening and there is morning. But now, these words are missing on the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day, and it does not say, and there was evening and there was morning. Which basically is to say that that day came to an end. God's rest never came to an end. God's days of creating, each one came to an end. When he created, you know, the sun and the moon and the light and the stars and man, let's say it that way, and the animals. And so therefore, beloved, God entered into his rest from the work of creating, okay? And he entered a period of rest in which he has been resting ever since, at least from his work of creating. Now, don't think that God is not busy. You're a lot of trouble. I didn't mean to look at any particular one when I said that. We're all a lot of trouble. But God has rested from his work of creating. He's no longer creating more stars and more planets and all the things that he created in the beginning, my friends. After 6 days of creation, God's creation was all done. There wasn't any more for him to do, you know? In those 6 days, the world and the whole system of what one author said, mundane things, was begun and perfected. It was perfected. It's not like, you know, sometimes people start building a house and they get it to a point where it's livable and they can go in and they can start living in it. And, well, we'll finish these other things as we, you know, as time goes on, we'll go ahead and we'll change the locks on the doors so that all those kind of things. No, when God finished the works of creation, my friends, it was all done. It was completed. And God rested from his work. Tyndale is one of the early Bible translators, and he translated the last part of verse 3. And he said it this way, and I put it there for you if you want to try to look at it. He said, and that spake he verily long after that the works were made from the foundation of the world laid. So the rest that remains for us Christians, beloved, is God's rest from the works which he performed when he created the world. So it is that we who have believed enter into a rest or a cessation of any works that we might have tried to do throughout our lives to be saved. We enter into a rest from any works. Or the works that people in the world are trying to do in order to be right with God. No, we enter into God's rest. So the Israelites, as the people of God, had a rest promised them in the land of Canaan, which they failed because of their unbelief. But now I think the apostle's point is that there is a similar promise made to the people of God, of God's rest, long before God's promise was ever made to them, of which he invited them to. And that rest which God promised was such as God had himself, the rest that God has himself when he rested from his works of creation. Albert Barnes tried to help me on this point. He said that was especially his rest, the rest of God without toil or weariness. And after his whole work was finished, his people were invited to the same rest, the rest of God, to partake of his felicity, which means happiness and contentment and pleasure, to enter into that bliss which he enjoyed when he had finished the work of creation. The happiness of the saints was to be like that. It was to be, in their case, also a rest from toil, to be enjoyed at the end of all that they had to do. I'm looking forward to that rest. And let us also remember that the phrase, the foundation of the world, is often used to remind us of God's plans and purposes for us that predate even the formation of the world. You know, in Ephesians 1:4, it tells us that God chose us before the foundations of the world. And not only did he choose us before the foundation of the world or the world was created, he decreed that we would enter into his rest. He chose us to enter into his rest, to be with him for eternal life. That's saying it the right way, isn't it? So I believe it was the apostles' purpose here to prove that we Christians are to receive this kind of rest. We are to receive this kind of rest with God if we continue to hold fast our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, look up at 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And God's purpose, beloved, was to show us that this was true for the Jewish believers of his day, and it is true for every believer of every age if we will hold fast our faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, there remains for us God's promise of entering his rest if we believe. And so I think it is possible for us to treat the middle clause of this verse as basically a parenthesis. And if we do, I suggest that we could basically say what verse 3 is saying in my paraphrase version is this: for we who are believers have entered into rest, the rest indeed which occurred when God's works were finished at the foundation of the world, but all those who do not believe shall not enter God's rest. So, beloved, we have entered and we shall enter it into the fullest way as well, into the rest that God has had when he finished the works of creation, and he continues to have in heaven now. And he offers it to anyone who believes in his Son. Just think, we can have the same rest that God has. God desires us to enter into his rest, the rest that he has from his works, and to enjoy that. One final quote from Albert Barnes. Would you look at it there with me? He said, "What more exalted idea can there be of happiness than to participate in the calmness, the peace, the repose, the freedom from raging passions, from wearisome toil, and from agitating cares which God enjoys? Who, torn with conflicting passions here in this life, wearied with toil and distracted with care, ought not to feel it a privilege to look forward to that rest? Of this rest, the Sabbath and the promised land were emblems. They to whom the promise was made did not enter in, but some shall enter in, and the promise, therefore, pertains to us." God has promised that we can enter into his rest, beloved. And the good news, remember what God said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life." They shall have his rest. I hope and I pray that each one here desires that rest with God and will hold on to Christ and to your faith in Jesus Christ firm until the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for your promise. Thank you that the promise of a rest remains for us. And thank you that it is the case for each one who has believed here that we have entered into your rest already. So, Lord, we're grateful for all of this. Thank you for reminding us of it here now today. So, Lord, we give you all thanks and all praise for your holy word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.